One of the rewarding things for me as a pastor who gets to prepare a sermon each week is, as I'm preparing, I'm also learning. I don't know if you ever thought a whole lot about that process, but for me, it is very much a learning experience each week as I dive into the Word of God and seek what He would have me to share with you on a Sunday morning. This series in particular has been very eye-opening for me. I've never preached a sustained series like this from the parables of Jesus, and so it has been very rewarding for me. And one of the things that I have seen that I guess I never paid a whole lot of attention to before is just how often Jesus's parables come in groups or in clusters that kind of form a larger whole. Of course, we've seen that for the last several weeks, especially 2 weeks ago we were in Luke chapter 15, and we looked at the three parables of the lost sheep and lost coin and lost son. And surely you can look at just one of those parables in isolation from the other two and hear from the Lord and learn something from Jesus and take something to apply to your life, absolutely. But it's in looking at them together that we really get to the real meat and potatoes of what Jesus was trying to teach. And of course, last week, as we looked at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we looked at that parable and interpreted that parable in light of the parable that went along with it, the parable of the shrewd manager. And so this week, as we get to Luke chapter 18, we're going to see a similar kind of thing happening here. We're going to be looking together in the first 8 verses here at the parable of the persistent widow. But this parable forms another sort of dyad pair with the one that follows, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both of these parables are concerned with the various types of attitudes that people bring to prayer. With the first parable, like last week, being addressed to the disciples, and then the second parable being addressed to the Pharisees. But our focus is going to be on the first one here this morning, so turn with me, if you would, to page 842 in a guest Bible, if you have one. There, Luke chapter 18, and let's look together at the first 8 verses. One day Jesus told his disciples a story to show them they should always pray and never give up. There was a judge in a certain city, he said, who neither feared God nor cared about people. A widow of that city came to him repeatedly saying, "Give me justice in this dispute with my enemy." The judge ignored her for a while, but finally he said to himself, "I don't fear God or care about people, but this woman is driving me crazy. I'm going to see that she gets justice because she is wearing me out with her constant requests." Then the Lord said, "Learn a lesson from this unjust judge. Even he rendered a just decision in the end. So don't you think God will surely give justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will grant justice to them quickly. But when the Son of Man returns, how many will he find on the earth who have faith?" Now, at the heart of this parable, and the one that follows, if we had the time to do both of them this morning, are some key contrasts. In the second parable, the contrast is more obvious. You have two men in the parable who go to the temple to pray. The first, of course, is a Pharisee who, you know, separates himself off from those around him. He's not there to pray with anybody. He's there to present a prayer, right? He's praying out loud, and as he's praying out loud, he's exhibiting his great pride and his self-righteousness. And in the same token, which these things always go together, pride and our self-righteousness is always paired with scorn for those around us. So anytime we think we're something, it'll have the effect of putting others down. And that's exactly what describes or defines the prayer of the Pharisee. But then, in contrast to him, you have the tax collector who approaches God not from a place of pride and self-righteousness, but a place of deep self-awareness. And because of that self-awareness, a deep humility before an all-holy God. And the contrast in that parable is very plain to see. It doesn't take a lot of work to see the difference that Jesus is presenting between these two attitudes towards prayer. But the contrast in the parable that we just read together isn't so obvious. And yet, understanding the contrast is key, in my mind, for rightly interpreting what Jesus is saying. The contrast in our parable is not between the widow and the judge. Okay, that may be the case in the second parable, that the two characters of that parable are the ones in contrast to each other, but I don't believe Jesus is setting the parable, setting the widow and the judge in contrast in our parable. I think instead the contrast is between the judge and God. And that's a really important thing to understand in this parable, because it's real easy to read this parable on the surface and not really listen to what Jesus is saying. It's very easy to come to this parable and we hear Jesus saying, you know, be like the widow, and then we automatically conclude that in the parable that the judge is the God figure. So if we're to be like the widow, it's because the judge is like God. And that's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's not saying God is like the judge, so that you have to pester him endlessly to get him to do what is right, that you have to badger God into submission. No, he's saying God is nothing like the judge. In fact, Jesus is contrasting God to the judge. Jesus is saying that even if a wicked judge, like the one in the parable, if even he renders a just decision for those who persist, how much more will a righteous Father in heaven do the same for those who belong to him? So, let's make sure we have that contrast in mind from the get-go. Otherwise, we run the risk of totally misunderstanding what Jesus is saying altogether. The truth is, God and the judge of the parable could not be more different, right? The judge in the parable is the type that ignores legitimate pleas for justice. Widows in that time, along with orphans, you know, I'm sure, were especially at-risk individuals in that culture. There wasn't the wide array of social services that were available for people that found themselves at risk, but really they were at the mercy of just basic general human decency and goodwill. Granted, the law had provisions for these people, but it still took people to trust in God and to be obedient to the law, to actually execute the types of things the law provided. A woman's link to her community in those times would have largely depended on a male family figure. So if you had a girl or a young woman, she would have been dependent on her father. The father was her link to the community. Or if it's a wife, it was her dependency on her husband that would have linked her. Or in the case of a widow, it would have been a son that would be there to help her. But this widow, as far as we know from what Jesus has shared, she has no male to plead her case. And so the judge seems content not to render her justice, but to just put her off indefinitely. I mean, she has, why should he listen to her? She has no social standing to speak of. There's nothing that compels him to, aside from the law of God, that compels him to do what is right. But he's also very clear. He has no fear of God. If he feared God, then he would be obedient to the requirements of the law. But he has no fear of God. He has a wicked heart. He says himself, I don't fear God. I don't care about people. So what motivates him to do anything at all? Well, quite simply, it's his own self-interest. Look again at verse 5. The woman's driving him crazy. So he says, I'm going to see that she gets justice because she's wearing me out with her constant requests. I kept thinking all week as I was preparing, just how similar that is to a lot of people in their parenting, right? I will give you the thing if you just leave me alone. Now, I'm not advocating for that. I don't actually find that to be a particularly good way to parent. Good parenting, you know, stands your ground. But I just thought it was funny how so often the things we choose to do is we do out of our own self-interest, don't we? Even good things, oftentimes, we do out of our own self-interest. And so it's real easy to paint the judge as the bad guy, which he is the bad guy. But if we're not careful, all too often, we're not that much different than he. But the judge is moved to action, not according to some commitment to, you know, our own post-enlightenment idea of blind jurisprudence. This isn't what motivates the judge. He's not motivated by, you know, any particular sense of duty to moral law or human rights. And it wasn't just because he was feeling charitable that day. You know what, I'm a bad guy, but, you know, maybe I can help her out a little bit. No, she is just annoying him too much. She is a nuisance to him. Really, this parable shares a lot with the one back in chapter 11, which we didn't talk about here on Sunday. But if you go back to Luke chapter 11 and there in verses 5 through 13, Jesus tells a very similar parable about a man who has a need, who goes to his neighbor for help, but the neighbor, you know, I'm sleeping. Come back later. This is an inconvenience to me. I don't want to get out of bed. I don't want to help you out. And we're told that the neighbor helps the man not from the goodness of his heart and not even on the basis of their friendship, but simply because of his neighbor's, quote, shameless persistence. How's that for a good descriptor of the type of prayer life that Jesus is expecting out of those who follow him? Jesus wants us to be shamelessly persistent in our pursuit of God's help for our times of need. God is nothing, however, like the judge. That would be a misunderstanding not only of this parable, but really of all the scriptures. Nowhere do the scriptures paint God as being irritated with people because they come to him in faith. No, last week we pointed out that he is the defender of the poor and the needy. Deuteronomy 10:18 says he ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. So even when corrupt judges, even when faithless providers, even when whole societies neglect those in the greatest of needs, the scriptures tell us God is their defender. It is God's heart is for the vulnerable. God's heart is for the destitute. God's heart is for the suffering. Those who are in a place of danger because of their circumstances, God is not oblivious to that, and God is not the type of God who can't be bothered with those things. No, he is, Psalm 68:5, father to the fatherless, defender of widows. This is God, we're told, whose dwelling is holy. If you want to get to the heart of holiness, somewhere right at the core of that is this idea of being burdened by the ones who are in the greatest of needs. God stands in complete contrast to the judge who doesn't want to be bothered. And in that contrast, God instead commands his people. It's not even just an invitation. We are commanded to bring our needs and our concerns to him. Now, a couple of weeks ago, you might be saying, well, Pastor Sean, I was here a couple weeks ago. I remember what you said about the prodigal son and his attitude towards the father. And I was actually, the word confronted is too aggressive. It wasn't a confrontation. It was just a genuine encounter. We'll call it I was genuinely encountered after that sermon by someone who was a little distressed by something I had said. You may recall that I was talking about the prodigal son, about how he was interested in the father's stuff, but not the father. I don't know if you remember that or not. I was trying to make the point that he only cared about what the father could give him. He wasn't so much interested in a relationship with the father himself. And then I took that idea and I sort of made the accusation that some, even of us Christians, can be guilty of being like that if we're not careful, where it can be said of us that we don't have a particular interest in a relationship with God unless it's God giving me something or doing something for me. And I was just trying to caution us against that type of attitude, that what is your posture towards God? Do you want just what God can give you, or do you want God himself? Because that's what he's after. He's after that type of intimacy with those who would look to him in faith, to draw us near, to wrap his loving embrace around us. But the person I mentioned a moment ago came to me after church with a sort of a distressed look on their face, and they said something like this. I don't remember the exact words, but it was something along these lines. They said, I always thought that God was there to meet my needs. To which I replied, well, of course. I wasn't saying he wasn't there to meet your needs. Right? I was just addressing this, you know, human tendency to value what he can do over who he is. But listen, as I told this person, and as I'm telling you, especially in light of this parable, don't be mistaken. God the Father absolutely wants you to bring your needs and your cares and your concerns to him. Absolutely. He's nothing like the judge. He's nothing like the Pharisee. By the way, they're there listening to all this. And Jesus, just a few chapters later, in chapter 20, will accuse the Pharisees of loving flowing robes and seats of honor, yet they shamelessly cheat widows out of their property and pretend that they are pious by making long prayers in public. And when Jesus confronts them in this, he assures them that what lies in store for them is severe punishment. Why? Well, because God loves the widow and the orphan, right? Because God loves those who are desperate. God loves those who are needy. God helps those who come to him in their desperation. So at no point 2 weeks ago was I suggesting that he doesn't care about us or care about our needs or that we should never bring our needs to him. We're told by Jesus just a few chapters later that is exactly what we are to do. And we're to do it shamelessly and to do it persistently, to do it with pertinacity. There's a fun word for you. We are to continuously, to not give up bringing things to him, because at the heart of this parable, the only way we can understand what Jesus is after is to realize that it is asserting the difference between God and the judge, not the comparison. God is not selfish. He is not burdened by our cries for help. And so the challenge for you and for me as we seek to understand the scriptures and seek to know how to live them out in our lives, the challenge for us is not whether we as his disciples have perseverance enough to bother a disinterested God enough until he relents. That's not the point of the parable, that you keep pestering him. You know, this God who's disinterested in you, if I can just bother him enough, then maybe he'll help me out. That's not the point of the parable, and that's not the challenge for us. No, the challenge for the disciples of Jesus is to never give up faith in the Father's character, even when there is a perceived delay in his response. That's the challenge. That when we come to God in prayer, do we do so out of a deep conviction in who the scriptures say he is? Even when our circumstances, even when our feelings, even when there seems to be an absence of results, that all these things together conspire to tell us otherwise, will we trust in the character of God even then? It's not easy, is it? It's not easy. I know many of your stories in here, many of the things that you're struggling with, suffering from, going through, and many of you have prayed and prayed and sought God's hand at work. You're seeking justice. You're seeking vindication. And these are not minor things. These are major things. And there is this tendency to think that because God hasn't acted the second that we asked him, or even after many, many times in praying, maybe even after many weeks or many months, some of you have things that have been going on for years. And the temptation is to think that, well, God is not interested. That God doesn't care. God has been slow. And if I could say this, though Jesus is making a contrast between God and the judge, there is at least one thing that the two do have in common. That God doesn't always grant our requests the minute we ask them, does he? I mean, the whole point of the parable is that we have to keep pursuing God, right? And Jesus is talking about an attitude of prayer in the absence of results. And that requires a little bit of self-examination, at least in my own heart. All too often our prayer lives aren't even in the same galaxy as what Jesus has in mind, are they? Our prayer lives all too often are not marked by the type of persistence or perseverance that the widow exhibits. All too often we get discouraged because God doesn't seem to be listening. I'm not getting the results I need or demand. I have faith. I believe in God. I'm trusting in God. But man, he isn't really living up to the expectations. And I see him helping this person over here. And I see him healing that person over there. And I see people who have way less faith than I do. People who, even people in the world who aren't faithful at all. And we see them blessed and we see them provided for. And yet I am suffering. And the question is, where is God? Oftentimes our prayer is not marked by persistence or the perseverance of the widow or even the urgency of the widow. You know, she's not praying for some small thing, is she? Now, we don't know the exact thing she's praying for, of course. But we know this, her urgency, and I know she's not praying in the parable, but you get the point. Her urgency for her matter, if we were to compare it to the urgency of our matters that we pray about, it's not some, you know, simple thing like praying for a good parking spot at Walmart. And it is true, there are times where we need divine intervention to find a halfway decent place to park at Walmart. But that's not the type of thing Jesus has in mind here, is it? Right? Hers is a matter of justice. It's something like an existential crisis, right? It's the type of thing that if we were to compare it to the prayer equivalent, the type of thing Jesus says that caused God's people to cry out day and night. That's the type of thing that Jesus is talking about. And if that judge, who's motivated purely by self-interest, if he grants justice, well, how much more will God, who's never motivated out of self-interest, but only ever by self-giving love? You see the challenge it presents the people of God. We look at delay and want to put God's goodness on trial, don't we? But Jesus looks at delays as our faith put on trial. The delay puts our faith on trial. You feel it, especially in the original language here. There's a force in the Greek in Jesus' challenging question that isn't felt quite as strongly in the English. Jesus is saying, will not God absolutely bring about justice? In your long-suffering, in your persistence, in the absence of immediate results, that's the challenge for your heart. Will God not absolutely bring out justice? Will he not absolutely do what is right? What is good for his children? What kind of father is he? That's the question at stake here. What kind of father is the God that we call father? And just because he hasn't done the thing you need in the way you need it or the timing you need it, that's not meant to give us the opportunity to put him on trial. It's an opportunity to put our faith on trial. Will we continue to trust? Will we continue to believe? Will we continue to bring these requests to him time and time again with shameless persistence? And that's the deeper point of the parable here. It's not merely a challenge to our specific habits of prayer. It's ultimately a challenge of faith, who we truly believe God to be. And Jesus assures us in verse 8 that God will grant justice. And the NLT renders the word quickly. Now, we have to be careful with that word quickly, because in Greek, that phrase can have a variety of meanings. Yes, it can at times mean something that happens in close proximity, like chronological proximity. Like, for example, you know, it's 11:22, your stomach's starting to growl a little bit. Before too long, you're going to need a sandwich quickly, right? Something chronological has to happen very soon because of the growing problem in your stomach. So, yes, this phrase quickly can mean that, but oftentimes this phrase can mean something that has no connection to time at all. It's not something that's going to happen imminently chronologically, but it's something that is going to happen with certainty. It's as if to say, the future thing that hasn't happened yet, it is so sure to happen that we can talk about it as if it's a present reality. And that's what I think it means here. And I think that because of the context of the parable and also because of the entirety of the scriptures. Jesus is admonishing his disciples to persevere in prayer precisely because justice from the Lord may not come in the timing that we want or need. Yet because justice is inherent to his nature, justice is a fundamental part of who he is. We only even have our own sense of justice because it's derived from him. It's because justice is inherent to his nature that we can say in the delay that we can be confident that God will always do what is right, that God will always do what is good. God is doing what is best, even when it seems like he's not doing anything at all. Paul speaks to this in Romans chapter 2. Where he offers what in the sort of the realm of philosophy or theology is called a theodicy, which means basically an argument to explain why if you have an all good God, why is there pain or evil or suffering in the world? Paul offers something of a theodicy there in Romans chapter 2. He says, he assures us in verse 2, God in his justice, that's Paul's exact language, in his righteousness, God will put an end to evil and suffering. You can take it to the bank. It's as good as done. It will happen because of the nature of God. He won't let injustice, he won't let suffering, he won't let pain exist forever. In verse 3, it's unavoidable. His justice is a certainty. But then, in just the third verse. So in just three verses, he gives us this really beautiful, and in many ways, a comprehensive theodicy that you and I can take to the people around us who question the existence of an all-good and all-powerful and all-knowing God just because there's evil and suffering in the world. You can tell them from the scriptures in just three verses, God will put an end to it. It's a certainty. And oh, by the way, verse 4, he permits it for a season, which begs the question of why. Paul says, because he's wonderfully kind. You're like, wait a minute. What? You're telling me God permits pain and evil and suffering because of his kindness? And the scriptures say yes, because he's kind. And he's tolerant. And he's patient. And God intends for his kindness, listen to this, this is the key. He intends for his kindness to turn the wicked from their sin. So even in God's chronological delay, because of his nature, he's doing something redemptive. Do you see? Do you see the theodicy there? Do you see the biblical explanation for the delays to bring about justice? It's not because God is unconcerned. It's not because he's not good or just in, within himself. It's because somehow in his cosmic view of all things, which include your and my, you know, peasly little lives here in this world, in light of God's grander purpose, thank you, Pastor Jeff, for Ephesians 1, Romans 8, 28, these assurances from the scripture that God is at work in his world. He has a vision for humanity. There's purpose in his design and in his providential care, and he is working all things out. We sang about it. He's working things out in your life today for your ultimate good and for his glory. And God permits the suffering in life and the hardship in life and the difficulties in life. He delays because he's working for something greater than you and I can even imagine. We live in an evil, broken world that's full of all sorts of pain and suffering and injustice, but the scriptures call those of us who belong to God to live and to pray in faith. Faith that says, even though God may not do what is right in the timing and in the manner that I demand, he will certainly do it in the end. Jesus challenges us not to stop seeking him just because the first time we ask something of him, he doesn't move heaven and earth to solve our problems, but to continuously seek, persistently in faith. We already know the heart of the Father, don't we? 2 weeks ago, we spent time there in Luke chapter 15, this beautiful collection of parables that tell us about how God is the one who himself takes the initiative to reclaim that which is lost and precious to him. He gives the Son, he gives the Spirit to find us, to locate us, to embrace us, to empower us to come back to him. He's the one who stands waiting and watching and then eventually running and welcoming and throwing the party. This beautiful picture of the triune God in chapter 15. But remember, the same Father who sends his Son and sends his Spirit and who waits and watches and runs and embraces and celebrates, well, it's the same Father who permits his Son to leave in the first place. It's the same Father who allows his Son to basically say, you're dead to me. Give me what's mine. And he grants him his request. I can't imagine the brokenness in the heart of the father of that parable. Put yourself in his shoes. And maybe some of you have been in it. Maybe some of you are living in those shoes. You know all too well the deep hurt that can come from a child looking you in the face and saying, I don't care about you. I just want the stuff. Give me the stuff. You're dead to me. But this father loves his son enough to let his son freely choose to love him or to not love him, to love him or reject him. The God who is love never overrides a human will. I wrote it down on my bulletin because I wanted to remember it. This is not like praise Pastor Jeff this morning, but a little bit gratitude for Pastor Jeff. I love how he said, when talking about what Ephesians 1 means, he said, we are not to be passive recipients of his grace, but active participants. Meaning his grace does not come to you whether you want it or not and override your will, and you will belong to him whether you want to belong to him or not. That is not Ephesians 1. That's not any of the scriptures. No, Ephesians 1 says, God has chosen that those who receive his son freely then belong to him. That's the Pastor Sean paraphrase. The PSP, as it were. You are invited to be a participant in what he's doing in your life. But he's not going to override your will, because that's not in his nature. God is a communion of persons from eternity past who freely love one another. There's always freedom in love. There's never coercion in love. And so what kind of God has created all things? That's the kind of God that has created all things. And he, in his love, permits other wills. And all too often, his permission of other wills results in people making a mess of things for themselves. And not just for themselves, but in the lives of those around them. Hence all the suffering in the world. Hence all the pain in the world. Hence all your existential crises. If they're not because God doesn't care, it's because he cares so much. It's because he loves you that he has permitted another will that you might freely choose to love him. This is why evil, this is why injustice, this is why suffering temporarily exists, not despite the love of God, but because the love of God. And the one who has faith will keep their eyes laser focused on what we know to be true about God from the scriptures, even when it's hard. Especially when it's hard. That's the test of faith, is it not? It's easy to trust in the goodness of God when all things are rolling along smoothly. When the checking account has an extra zero or two in there and you're feeling pretty content and provided for. When the relationships in your life are all just, there's no toxicity in it. There's no one harming you. There's no one betraying you. There's no one manipulating you. You're surrounded by a loving, encouraging, and faithful community of people, and you have not a care in the world. Your job's going great. Your family's healthy. Everybody's doing good. It's easy to have faith in God then, isn't it? And it's easy to have faith in God when we come to him in our time of need and we see these immediate, beautiful, dare I even say at times, miraculous results. Oh, thank you, God. I have so much faith in you. My faith is stronger now because of these things. But what about when those things aren't the case? That's the test of faith, isn't it? That's the test of faith. And when we persevere through the hardship, we're told that that's the type of faith that renders one righteous. That's what, in God's eyes, makes you righteous before him. Not your good deeds, not your piety, not your tithing, not all the fill in the blank of all the good things that we think makes us right or makes us good. No, the scriptures are clear from cover to cover. You will be righteous by your faith alone. Because the person of faith, well, they're not like the Pharisee, right? That's the Pharisee trusts their own self-righteousness. But the person of faith trusts not in their own, they trust in the righteousness of God. Speaking of righteousness and faith, and it's fitting to give Paul the final word here, right? We'll go back to Romans chapter 4, where Paul talks about the faith of Abraham, the father of faith. That's how we know from the beginning of the Old Testament, practically, that righteousness comes by faith because the example of Abraham. Listen what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. He says in verse 18, even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping. Verse 20, his faith never wavered. And this next phrase is the one that has confounded me all week. I mean, truly, it's shaken me to my core. Verse 20 of chapter 4 of Romans says that Abraham's faith never wavered, but instead only grew stronger. Is that your experience? I hope it's your experience. It's what God intends, friends. God intends for the delays and the hardships and the trials not to discourage your faith, but to strengthen your faith. Abraham's faith never wavered. It only grew stronger, and in turn, it brought glory to God. And on account of this, verse 22, he was considered righteous in the sight of God. The faith of Abraham never gave up, but only got stronger the more it was tested, because it's in the trials, as Peter will say in 1 Peter 1:7, it's in the trials that faith is tested and faith is purified. So friends, don't lose faith. Don't give up hope. And hear from the example of the persistent widow, never give up in prayer. We pray to the God of Abraham. We pray to the God of the miraculous. You and I pray to the God who raises the dead. The God who raises the dead. Lord, we thank you that we don't serve a distant, aloof, unconcerned, self-focused God, but one who's intimately, imminently present. One who is near, a father to the fatherless, a defender of the poor and the widow and the needy, the vulnerable, a God who is inherently just, that we don't even know what is good and evil, what is right or wrong, what is fair or unfair, apart from your character hardwired into your creation. Hardwired into the human heart, even the depraved and broken and sinful human heart still has a conscience. And even that comes from your law in the world of love. So Lord, I pray for those in here this morning who have been struggling in a situation of injustice, who are experiencing a hardship that is devastating to their lives. And maybe that hardship is the result of their own doing, as oftentimes they are, but maybe the hardship is not. Maybe they are truly a victim. And no one cares about their situation in this world, seemingly. Lord, would you encourage their hearts this morning that you do? That you care. That you stand with them, you stand for them, that you will defend them, that you have their backs, and that even though they may suffer for a little while, your justice will come quickly. Give us the faith to see that even in the meantime, you are working out your good and perfect redemptive plans for your creation, that you love not only your children, but you love those who have rejected you. That your heart is broken by those who have spit in your face and shaken their fist in rebellion and said, you're dead to me. God, that's the one that you sent your Son and Spirit to reclaim. That's me. That was us. So help us to see that in all things, your kindness and your tolerance and your patience are for the salvation of another. Help us to have the faith to see all of these things, that we might be righteous in your eyes, and that we might bring glory to your name. May this be a church of faithful people like that. In Jesus' name, amen.